Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. The last chapter of Genesis, the last section of the chapter, we'll be finishing out our study that started a year and a half ago. Genesis chapter 50. Special word of thanks as you're turning there to Pastor Phil for preaching in my absence last week. It was nice to be able to get away and with the family for a few days. We had a great time. But I thoroughly enjoyed listening to the message from afar, was blessed by it, and thought it was very timely and appropriate for our congregation. And thank you, Randy, for praying for us today. That was certainly good for my own heart to be led in prayer that way in worshiping our God this morning. Genesis 50, verses 22 to 26. I guess if I'm going to tell you to turn there, I should probably turn there too. Forgive me. Let me read for us. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's household. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. About 20 years ago, this week, I have a distinct memory. I'm sitting in my parents' living room. It's about 8 o'clock in the evening, and we are gathered around watching George W. Bush's acceptance speech at the Republican National Convention. Now, I don't remember much of anything about that political year. I know that Florida would be the hotbed of contention because of the hanging Chad. I remember that. I remember that Bush's opponent at that time was Al Gore. I remember that. But I don't remember anything of the policies. I don't remember anything of the particulars. I don't know about the platform. It was just my family watching this speech. And one particular section in his speech stood out to me. And presidential candidates make these kind of speeches all the time. I mean, there's nothing uniquely special or pivotal about this one, but there was something about that one that stuck out to me, and I've remembered it ever since. And in light of the situation that we face today, I want to read for you a few lines, and I want you to see if you see our own situation into what he was saying even 20 years ago. Now, I want to keep in mind, context here is a national convention. So it's all the home team. You know, nobody's going to oppose him here. The way these speeches work is the guy will say a sentence and then everybody claps. Okay, so keep in mind, it's not like this moving dialogue. It's just kind of a sentence and then applause, a sentence, then applause. I'll try to interpret it appropriately. He said, "A time of prosperity is a test of vision, and our nation today needs vision. That's a fact. That's a fact. Or as my opponent might call it, a risky truth scheme." And then the audience laughs and applauds because whatever was going on at the time, that seemed to be a popular phrase. He then adds, "Every one of the proposals I've talked about tonight, he's called a risky scheme over and over again. It's the sum of his message, the politics of the roadblock, the philosophy of the stop sign. If my opponent had been at the moon launch, it would have been a risky rocket scheme. If he had been there when Edison was testing the light bulb, it would have been a risky anti-candle scheme. And if he had been there when the internet was invented," and then he pauses and everybody laughs because you have to remember Al Gore was his opponent who claimed to have invented the internet. He said, he now leads the party of Franklin Delano Roosevelt. But the only thing he has to offer is fear itself. The outlook is typical of many in Washington, always seeing the tunnel at the end of the light. But I come from a different place, and it has made me a different leader. In Midland, Texas, where I grew up, the town motto was, "The sky's the limit," and we believed it. There was a restless energy, a basic conviction that with hard work, anybody could succeed, and everybody deserves a chance. Regardless of who you voted for back in the year 2000, I wasn't even old enough to vote, by the way, the contrast of perspectives in the speech was invigorating. I mean, if you think about that basic perspective, that basic outlook, in our own culture, in the times in which we live especially, we all know the two competing perspectives. They're not Republican or Democrat, by the way. They're not progressive or conservative. They're optimistic versus pessimistic. They're expectant versus hesitant. Of the two outlooks, which best characterizes you in this season of life? In recent days, I mean, like the last couple of weeks, what has been your perspective, your outlook? Do you see more risk or more opportunity? Do you exhibit the philosophy of the roadblock? The theology of the stop sign? Or does your faith outlook see the tunnel at the end of the light or the light at the end of the tunnel? These may seem like our moral things to you, maybe just your personality inclinations, but if we would be faithful to Scripture, there actually is a morally appropriate and prescribed outlook for the people of God in times of distress. It isn't just the way you were born, or it isn't just the way we choose to look at things. There actually is an expectation placed upon the people of God to trust, to believe that the best is yet to come. I may not be, and I say this as a self-jab, I may not be the most perceptive pastor in the world. I know that, like me, reading people is not a strong suit. You could be ticked off at me, and I'm going to think, oh, man, we had a great conversation. I don't see it. You could be hurting to no end, and I will not pick up on it. I need my wife to tell me that. So with all of that said, I'm just going to go ahead and say, I stink at reading people. But here's what I do feel with all of my numbness. People are scared. They're generally afraid. They're frustrated that they're glass half empty. I don't feel hope. I feel endurance. I don't feel optimism. I sense pessimism. But again, I know I'm kind of thick. But if that is where you are today, or that is where you have been, or that is where you seem to be more often than not, I say this with all the compassion within me, that the book of Genesis has actually been pointing us a different direction. I'm not beating you up. All I'm trying to say is that what we've been looking at in God's Word, in this particular book, has actually been giving us something different than that. It's actually been conveying for us a theology of hope. There was this German theologian, Jürgen Moltmann, wrote this book probably 50, 75 years ago, entitled A Theology of Hope, in which he actually argues, and this is so interesting, that eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, should not be an appendix to theology. Something tacked on at the end, perhaps even dispensable. He says, rather, that eschatology is actually indispensable to theology. It should be the starting point of everything. It is in faith in what God is going to do that should determine what we think and how we act now. Now, that's an interesting argument. Eschatology is just as important as our theology. And Genesis has been affirming that. I know what you're thinking. It's Genesis. Genesis is not about eschatology. Genesis isn't about end things. Genesis has been about the beginning of things, right? I mean, we called it the beginning, origins. I mean, that's what the title says. I've already told you, I blew the title a long time ago. But what we've seen is that Genesis not only gives us an explanation of the past and a way to cope in the present, but what we've seen, especially in the last few chapters of Genesis, as it leads to its conclusion, is hope for the future. It is pointing ahead to something better for the people of God, and they desperately needed it. In the context of what the passage we're looking at this morning, Joseph, their human savior, is on his deathbed. The guy who has protected them, the guy who, humanly speaking, has provided for them, is about to go to his grave. And now they are going to be virtually stuck in the land that God had never promised them. They're going to be hundreds of miles away from the place that God had told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they should live and where they would prosper and where they would be protected. And they are feeling like there is indeed a tunnel at the end of the light. They are going to be tempted at this point in their existence to actually be more pessimistic than optimistic because they see their human savior is about to die. And Joseph, in this closing scene of the scroll of Genesis, before it transitions over to Exodus, will give us one last insight or invigoration of hope. And his death actually encourages us, even here today, to hope in three different ways. For you note takers out there, we're going to look at the context of Joseph's death and see how that encourages us to hope. We're going to see his confession at his death and see how that encourages us to hope. And then we're going to note even his coffin at his death and see how that was a symbol of hope. Now, let's begin with some context, because anytime you're coming to the end of a book, like, you want to just make sure that we've got the entire thing. Like, there's been a lot that's preceded this and that's been going into this very moment. What we do know for sure is that Genesis 37 to 50, this closing book of Genesis, this closing section, the generations of Jacob, it was called, has been centered around God's promises continuing through a nation, not just an individual. Abraham, he was like the main guy. And then Isaac, he was the main guy. And then Jacob, he seemed like the main guy, but God changed his name. Remember, he changed it to Israel. And interestingly, the generations of Jacob, or the generations of Israel, this book doesn't talk that much about Jacob. It actually focuses on the 12 tribes, the sons. Joseph is one of the most prominent. Judah is the second most prominent. But we also see honorable mentions with guys like Judah and Simeon and Levi. And then in Genesis chapter 50, it mentions all these guys. And even here in this passage, it once again refers to all of the descendants of Israel. The promise is broadening out, and as it does broaden out to these successive generations, God will not, as he had in times past, speak directly to each individual. He spoke directly to Abraham, he spoke directly to Isaac, he spoke directly to Jacob, but now they're going to have to pass this thing on intergenerationally. God will not show up, if you will, until the book of Exodus to Moses. From some 200 to 400 years later. And so they're going to need to be really clear on what God has already promised them in the past. And so over and over and over again, in this conclusion to Genesis, not just these few verses, but the last few chapters, we've seen that God is intentionally trying to keep them hopeful or optimistic about the future land that they will enter into, even though they seem to be stuck in Egypt. Take your Bible and just turn back. You just follow this theme with me. This eschatological conclusion to Genesis is not a one-off. Go to 47 and then look at verses 29 to 31. 29 to 31. And notice what was said here. It says, "And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me die with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And he answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. What's the point of this little section? Do you remember? What he's doing here is he's giving them a theology of hope. He's saying this, I'll borrow the old Negro spiritual, this world, this Egypt is not our home. We're just a passing through. The place that God has promised is laid up, in this case, not somewhere beyond the blue, but a few hundred miles away. He is saying that, look, don't get settled here. When you go and visit me, when I die, I don't want you to come back to this place. This is not home. Bury me where we will live. He's pointing them ahead. But it's not a one-off, friends. I'm telling you, there's way more to it than that. Just look at the next chapter, right there, chapter 48. Look at verse 2. His father is literally on his deathbed this time. He has a private audience with just Joseph. And it says in verse 2, and it was told Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in his bed. And now it's just Jacob and Joseph and his children. And what does the patriarch tell them in this death scene? Look down to verses 4 and 5. And he says, behold, he's reminding them of the promise where God appeared to him in Canaan. Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your possession for you as an everlasting possession. What does he want them to know when he dies? He wants them to know that they've got a land ahead. And then at the end of this little conference, look at the end of the chapter, you go down to verse 32 and 33, and he says to Joseph, oh yeah, by the way, don't get too settled in here. You need to remember for your children's sake that I bought a cave in the where from the Hittites. And, oh, sorry, I flipped ahead too far. He says in verse 21, excuse me, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you and your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. What's he telling them? He's telling them that, look, I've got something better for you. This is not it. Again, this world is not my home. We're just a passing through. Like, the promise is laid up for you ahead of it. Not here, but hereafter. There's something else coming. It's future hope. And if we're not tired of it yet, you look at 49. Don't worry, I'm not going to read all of 49, but just look at verse 1. Jacob gathered, now it's all the sons, he gathered his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Man, it doesn't get any more eschatological than that, friends. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the days to come. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the future. And you know what he says in this chapter? Basically, he talks to each of the 12 sons, and he tells them exactly what their life is going to be like in the promised land. For some of them, they're going to have an amazing existence. Some of them are going to have an adverse existence. But all of them will have an existence in the land that God had promised. So, chapter 47, chapter 48, chapter 49, everything's pointing them forward. It says, forget the fact that you were provided for in Egypt. Look ahead to something else. And then you get to chapter 50. And we have that amazing burial scene of Jacob in particular. And when you read verses 4 through 14, we find out that they did exactly what Jacob had said for them, but something cool happened there. And this is the last passage we're going to review. They go and they do this funeral procession to take his body all the way back up to Canaan. But you remember the route that they took? They specifically took the route that they would take years later, where they went around to the right side of the Dead Sea and then crossed over into the Promised Land. It was a preview of what would happen in the Exodus to come. Eschatological hope. And now here, in that context of hope, we're going to hear the final confession of Joseph, who will point them the same direction. So we transition from the context to the confession, which gets us right to our text. Look at verse 22. So Joseph remained in Egypt. Now the text is being clear. He's in Egypt. He's not in Canaan. They are in Egypt. he and his father's house. That means his whole family. And notice the blessing that Joseph enjoys in his death. It says that he lived to be 110 years old. The passage is going to mention that again in verse 26. You're like, what's the big deal? 110. 110, especially in Egyptian culture, when you look at ancient Near Eastern documents, was considered to be like the perfect age. Not too old, not too young. You were considered to be a blessed man if you died at 110 years old. And so here he died at 110. And we not only see the blessing that he experienced of God on account of the quantity of his life, but also the quality of his life. Now, I'm not in this position, but some of you in the room are. You know the blessing of grandchildren. It says that Joseph enjoyed the blessing of grandchildren and of great-grandchildren. It mentions specifically that he was able to see three generations of children. Notice that in your text, verse 23, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. That basically means that he ended up adopting his great-grandchildren in the same way that Jacob would adopt Joseph's children. Why he does that, we do not know, but that's what the phrase means. But it's a happy picture. Contrast this with actually Jacob, who in his closing days says that he died with few days and many of them were evil. Here, his death is actually presented as something happy, something fulfilling, something satisfying. And this is a guy who has been the special recipient of God's blessing. And so if he's going to be speaking about God's blessing for the future, he's someone we can listen to. He's someone you can trust. And so what is it that this uniquely blessed one of God actually says? Well, the text leads us to the sobering reality that he's about to die. Verse 24, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. Now, for those of you who are extremely perceptive, you're going to look at the word brothers and think, man, if Joseph is 110 and he's the youngest brother, that must mean he has other brothers that are like 200 years old or something. No, brothers just means family. It means relatives. Maybe he had some brothers living. Maybe it was all his extended family. But I assure you that Joseph's death was significant to that tribe, and so everyone's gathered around at his deathbed, and here he is leading them with the bad news first, I am about to die. As I mentioned in the introduction, this is a sobering reality, is it not? The guy who has personally secured their protection and their provision for the last 30 to 50 years, is about to die. And I can only imagine that in that moment, there would be just a couple of perspectives or outlooks that would have been prevalent among them at the time. Maybe one of them would have been anxiety. You know, that feeling of absolute panic because the person who was supposed to be providing for them is about to go away. You know what it makes me think of? I've been watching on Netflix, The Last Dance, which is this documentary of Michael Jordan and the Bulls, 1998. Now, it's a fascinating thing because what happened, the reason why they entitled it The Last Dance, is because Jordan knew that that would be his last year. And so they organized the entire team around this being our last chance to get another national championship. And so they stepped into that season, and Phil Jackson, as their coach, actually says ahead of time, as he would give each season a title, this is the last dance. This is our last one. They know that without Jordan, they have no hope of winning another national title. And so they have this new mindset, like, we got to make this one count. We're never going to have another shot. Friends, they realize that the last dance is almost over. Joseph, the one who has been their all-star, the one who has provided for them, the one who has ensured their victory and their success, is on his deathbed, and they are in panic mode knowing that this is our last shot. And so it is a frightful place to be. He does acknowledge the reality that he, as their human intermediary and deliverer, is about to die, and so therefore, naturally, some would have been anxious. And I imagine that some, we see this reflected in the book of Exodus, could have been apathetic because they kind of liked Egypt. You know people like that. Let's just leave well enough alone. A burn the hand's better than two in the bush, right? Like, we've got a place to live. and we're provided for, and nothing bad has happened yet. You know, these are the people who are more risk averse, and so they're thinking like, yeah, the leeks and garlic and onions of Egypt, like, let's just keep eating those. Milk and honey, who needs all that stuff? Like, let's just settle in, let's just accept that this is where God has us for this time, and some would naturally be more apathetic in this scenario. And yet, apathy and anxiety are neither of those, neither are acceptable options, because Joseph is actually going to cultivate within them expectancy. Expectancy. He says, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, I want you to notice this, friends, this promise that's here. God will visit you. The Hebrew word for visit there is so weak. I mean, the verb is strong. The English word is weak. It actually takes several English words to get to the main idea of what this Hebrew word is. So here we have the word visit, and indeed it does mean visit, like I'm going to show up. But it means so much more than that. Commentators will even remark that it's one of the most difficult verbs in the Hebrew language to translate because it could be used in so many different ways. But in this particular context, it becomes clear. It implies two things. Personal presence, God will show up, and personal performance, he will do whatever needs to be done. So it isn't like, oh, I'm going to sit in for a visit and just listen in and see how you guys are doing. It's like, I'm going to show up and take care of things. It's almost like if someone calls 911 and they say, and the dispatcher says, well, the police are on the way. All right, they're not just implying that the presence of the police means they're going to have coffee with you while people are breaking into your house. The idea is that they're going to show up and fix the problem. An authority will be on site and will remedy whatever's needed. That is the word visit. When God says, I will visit you, that's why the Holman Christian Standard Bible in the NIV put it, I will come to your aid. Or the New American Standard says, basically, I will help you or I will be with you. It isn't just showing up. It is showing up and fixing the problem. And so what is he going to do here? He's going to show up and fix the problem. What is the problem? That they are in Egypt. That they are not in the place that God had promised them. And he is going to take them to the place that they ultimately needed to be. That's why the text says, I will take you to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. This is the first time in all the Bible that the names Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are mentioned together. And it's significant because it is the quintessential patriarchal promise that God would bless them by giving them a specific land. He promised that to all three of those guys, and he's saying, I will take you to that place. I will get you there. I will deliver you. And the promise is so nice, he says it twice. Notice he adds in the next verse, then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. I mean, do you see what's happening? Like, if there's anything that he wanted them to know before he died, before he, as their kind of like human savior, was passing off the scene, hey, you don't need me. What you really need is God to show up and to take you to the place that he has ultimately promised you. And he even makes them swear on that basis. Friends, a vow in ancient Near Eastern culture was a big deal. You know how you think twice about signing stuff? Maybe a new home loan or a refinance or whatever, like making sure you understand your paperwork. They were really careful about entering into a vow because basically what they were saying is, if I don't fulfill this vow, I will invoke the curses of God Almighty upon me. He could pour out his wrath upon me for breaking this. I mean, it was a fearful thing. And Joseph says, this is so important. I want you to understand this is so concrete. It is so real. It is so about to happen that God is actually going to take you from where you are to where you need to be that I want you to swear that you will not leave my bones in this place, but you will take them to that place. His confession is one of hope. The context speaks of hope. The confession speaks of hope. And then what may seem the most interesting to you, even Joseph's coffin speaks of hope. Look at that last verse. So Joseph died being 110 years old, reminding us of that fateful, blessed, round old age. And it says, they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. What's the big deal there? They embalmed him. We embalm people today. It's not that big a deal. Well, there's only two people in all the scriptures. Two. In the entire Bible that it says were embalmed. The first was Jacob. We just saw that a couple chapters ago. It's not something that the Jews would normally do. They just buried people. But why in God's providence would these men be embalmed? Because they needed to be preserved so that they could be transported from where they died to where they should be buried. In this unique Egyptian culture, Joseph was honored by being embalmed and being placed in a coffin, or being mummified, if you will. And what was the whole point of that? To get him ready for transport. To make sure that hundreds of years later, there would actually be real bones that they could carry from point A to point B. And so Joseph, his remains would sit in a coffin, and he would not be buried, because that would have implied that this was his home. And notice how this is different than what happens to Jacob. Jacob is buried ahead of time in the promised land, but Joseph is so confident that God is going to soon deliver them that he says, basically, don't even waste your time going up there. Just carry my remains with you when you go. We'll just leave this coffin out. We'll just have my body ready and prepared to go when God shows up to deliver you to the land that he has promised. And so, ironically, even Joseph's coffin ends up being a symbol of hope for them. Maybe I could point it out to you this way without maybe being too crass. I want to speak respectfully of death. But around Christmas time at my house, we normally, not always, but normally go to North Carolina, to home, to see our family. Well, in preparation for that, we still have a Christmas tree at our house, and we put presents around the tree. And the presents are for the children, but we also put under that tree, by the way, wrapped presents for grandparents and for brother-in-law and sister-in-law and extended family. In the years that we cannot make it to North Carolina, you know what happens with those presents? They never sit under the tree. They just go straight from Amazon to the individual's house. We don't even see them. They get sent on ahead because we know we're not going to be there. But when they're sitting under the tree, they're wrapped, they're ready to go, they are in some ways a sign of a trip still to come. We wouldn't have put them under the tree otherwise. And so is Jacob's coffin. His body is sit there wrapped and pretty, ready to go whenever it's time for them to take their journey to the promised land. I wasn't the first one to pick up on this. The old Baptist preacher F.B. Meyer said it this way: what a lesson must be those unburied bones to Israel. When the taskmasters deal hardly with the people so that their hearts fainted, it must have been sweet to go and look at the mummy case which held those moldering remains waiting there to be carried forward. And as they did so, this was doubtless their reflection. Evidently, then, Joseph believed that we were not to stay here always, but we should sooner or later leave for Canaan. Let us brace ourselves up to hear a little longer, to bear a little longer, and it may only be a little while. Who's he speaking to there? The anxious. That those who are just like feeling the weight of their bondage and their oppression, and he says, oh man, here's a reminder that we will soon be going to the land that God has promised. And he continues. Yes, and when some were tempted to settle down content with prospering circumstances and to feast upon leeks, garlic, and onions, it was a check on them to think of those bones and say, evidently we are not to remain here always. We should not do well to build all our hopes and comfort on the unstable tenure of our sojourn in this place. And sometimes, when the people were ready to despair amid the difficulties and weariness of the desert march, those bones born in their midst told them of the confident hope of Joseph that God would bring them to the land of rest. They were a sign. They were pointing ahead. And so the book of Genesis, interestingly, ends on this note of optimism. One of its greatest heroes is signed, sealed, and ready to be delivered. At any point, God could show up and take him and them to the place that he had ultimately promised them. It's actually a beautiful way to end a book. Before unrolling the next section of the scroll, the Torah, the readers would have to pause with a sense of confident expectation that God was going to work. And friends, that next book that we won't get to for a while will record it perfectly. They will languish and they will labor and they will feel the oppression and the bitterness of Egypt, but God will bring them out. And when you look in your Bibles, you'll see a little, if you have a Bible with one of those little columns with all those Bible verses that you never use, you could actually look and find the number on verse 25. And in my Bible, there's a little P by Joseph. And you look over in the center column and you see the 25 and you find the P, and my Bible says Exodus 13, 19, Joshua 24, 32. You know what it's doing? It's showing you where those promises were fulfilled. Those are the two passages in which it says that they did indeed take Joseph's bones from Egypt into the promised land and ultimately buried him in Shechem. God did exactly what he said he would do. This is a beautiful ending. You know, the way that God decides to choose Genesis sounds like in stark contrast with one of the most famous endings in all of literature, and that is F. Scott Fitzgerald's The Great Gatsby. If you ever had to read that book in high school, you will remember the way that it ended. People try to use it for graduation speeches and everything else. And just as I Am Ishmael may be one of the most famous literary beginnings, the way that Fitzgerald ends The Great Gatsby may be one of the most famous conclusions. And it's interesting because it's so dark, it's so disappointing. I mean, you make your way through this entire book of basically disappointment and rejection and depression. And here's the final lines. So we beat on, boats against the current, borne back ceaselessly into the past. So here we have this unwinding novel revolving around disappointment that comes from obsession and drinking and self-delusion. And the book ends with this metaphor of despair and humility, like, why even try? You keep rowing the boat and the current keeps pushing you back. It's not going to do any good. Contrast that with this. Instead of the illusion of a boat just not being able to make any progress against the current, what do we have? We have this coffin wrapped up and ready for God to step in and fulfill his promise and to take them into the land in which they would find ultimate satisfaction. It's a beautiful way to end. Maybe the first time you read that this week, you were thinking man, that's kind of anticlimactic. A coffin? Really? 110 years? No, friends. It's more than a coffin. And thankfully, we have a better symbol of hope than Joseph's coffin. James Montgomery Boyce, that old Presbyterian pastor, would remind us, we do not have a coffin in Egypt. We have no bones for faith. We have something better. We have an open tomb, an empty grave, a risen Savior, a blessed promise. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, John 14, 18. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age, Matthew 28, 20. And can I add one more that we read earlier? The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. The authoritative person of Christ will come and visit us and take us to the land that he has ultimately promised. That is a note of hope. That is eschatological expectation. This is exactly how the book of Genesis ends. It's not pointing you to the tunnel at the end of the light, but the light at the end of the tunnel. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I exhort you, adjust your attitude. The best is yet to come. Live out the theology of hope, not the theology of the stop sign. I think there are two ways in which we normally miss the green, if you'll allow me to use a golfing metaphor. Some of us do end up inevitably hitting our ball into the sand trap of anxiety. We just end up there, we look at the future, and it just seems like there is no way out. There's this unsettledness. We look at the world situation, or we think of our own physical health and its debilitation, or we think of our emotional health or its lack thereof, the strain of relationships that we experience with others, or maybe even those who are in our own family. We become acutely aware of all the problems. Not the promises, but the problems. They seem so real to us. We think of being debilitated and not being able to serve the Lord in the same way because our health isn't what it used to be, or people are concerned about what their next doctor's appointment may reveal, or what their portfolio is doing, or who the next president's going to be. And they invest a lot of time and a lot of energy into these problems. And friends, that's the pit of anxiety. You better be careful. What the scriptures are actually trying to get you to do is spend more time thinking of the promises than the problems. To have that confident expectation that something better is still to come. Maybe all those problems are trying to teach you that this world is indeed not your home. The other sand trap that we tend to roll into, if you will, is not just anxiety, but that of apathy. We live in a place that, at least for a couple years in a row, was named one of the happiest and healthiest in all of America. For whatever that's worth, I do know that many people's lives are generally comfortable. You don't have that much to complain about. I hear people talk about the COVID stuff, and I have not heard anybody lamenting it more than, man, it's been really inconvenient. Man, this thing's really getting on my nerves. You know what? I hear stories of like, man, it's been nice to have a break. Or I've really enjoyed being able to spend more time with my family. Now, I'm not trying to demean anyone who has suffered from this at all. I'm just telling you the general sentiment of some is like, huh, it's not that big a deal. Read a fantastic blog article a few weeks ago that was talking about what made the COVID crisis different than 9/11. 9/11 was so visual, and it was so destructive, and it was so unsettling that the nation at least thought, we need God. And so there was a national day of prayer, and people were turning to the Lord for a little while. I mean, it didn't last, but there was at least enough of a crisis where people thought, man, we're in trouble. And he said, what's been interesting about COVID is it hasn't been bad enough where people have just been saying verbally, we need the Lord. They're like, we'll hang through. We'll be okay. We just need to stick it out. What is that? Believers can get wrapped up in that too. It's apathy. Like, it's really not that bad. My health is not that bad. Family's okay. Financially, we're doing okay. Wish we could be doing a little bit better. And we just get settled in and we get comfortable and we no longer have that longing, that yearning, that looking ahead for something better still to come. And so it's not anxiety and it's not apathy that the scriptures will condone, but it is that of expectancy. That of actually finding concrete hope and encouragement in the fact that Christ will return to take his people to the land that he has actually promised them. The author of Hebrews summarized this outlook and this scene with this word, faith. He called it faith. What I've called expectancy, what I've said is the opposite of anxiety and apathy. The book of Hebrews labels faith. Listen to Hebrews 11:22. And this is fascinating, friends, because it's going to speak to this very incident. I mean, Joseph's name is only mentioned a few times in the New Testament. And there is only one place where he's actually commended, and it's at Hebrews 11:22. And you think of all the things that Joseph could be remembered for, listen to how the inspired author of Hebrews chooses for us to remember Joseph. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. What is this outlook that I'm talking about? It is that of faith. And what is faith? Well, the author defines his terms in Hebrews 11, verse 1, where he says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." It is the assurance of hope and conviction of that which is not seen. Faith is assured of an exodus, though still stuck in Egypt. Faith is assured of an entrance into God's promised land, though stuck in this present world. That's what it means to live by faith. And so in the meantime, just as they look to that coffin as a sign of God's promise to personally deliver them in the days to come, I call on you, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, to look in faith to the empty tomb as a sign of God's promise of deliverance still to come. Can I ask you in closing, are you ready for that? Are you ready for Him to show up and to take you to the land that He has promised? Because I assure you, this promise is only for His people. It is only for those who find that confidence, that hope, that expectation in Christ, not in their good works, not in their religious performance in times past. This is for those of us who are clinging to Christ, finding our confidence in Him and in no one else. But if we have that assurance, if we have indeed placed our faith in Him, let us look again today in faith to Christ, our only hope in life and death. Let me pray for us. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That is our prayer. And I pray that in light of your imminent return, in light of the climactic fulfillment of your promises on the horizon, that we who are loved of God would step forward into this new week appointed by you, that we might journey through its hours in the peace and the grace and the love of our Lord. Or lead us this week, Lord Christ, that we may walk its paths in the light of the hope of our coming redemption. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.